The following message, The Promised Permanent Priesthood, was based on Psalm 110 and Hebrews chapter 7. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, November 11th, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Psalm 110, a Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up the head. This evening, we're going to consider particularly verse 4. This morning, we looked at verses 1 through 3, and we touched on verse 4 just a little bit. We'll look at verse 4 in more detail this evening. And this is, I'm going to give this title to it, The Promised Permanent Priesthood. You have three P's there, so it's easier to remember. Alliteration is certainly not my skill. I'm getting a little better at it, but this one just fell into my lap. Just seemed like the right title, and I didn't have to think hard about it. So let's take a brief review. Let's remember where we were this morning from Psalm 110. We had the Old Testament promise presented there, and the New Testament, first we have a brief review, and then these are my points for this evening. I should know this. The Old Testament promise presented, the New Testament light explained, the only proper priest. Those are the points. So first, a brief review. Remember that verses 1 through 3 give us the foundation for Messiah's success. The foundation for Messiah's success. It begins with a profound oracle. The Lord says, and that's particular oracle type language. That's prophecy language. It's not just I say or you say. It's prophetic language. The Lord oracles to his divine Messiah. And the oracle identifies the divine Messiah. It says that he is divine. The oracle identifies his exalted position. He says, sit at my right hand. He's the enthroned and resurrected Messiah. The oracle identifies his ultimate success. Until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet, so they are completely defeated and subdued. So that's the first thing that we see in this foundation, in verse 1. Verse 2 presents Jehovah's authorization to rule. Since he is the king, God gives him the authorization to rule. And you have the statement of God's own power exercised. God says, I'm going to stretch forth, Jehovah's going to stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. And furthermore, he tells him about the symbol of that authority. The symbol is his scepter. That's the king's symbol. They called them rods. They had symbols of authority. Here it says rod. God says, I'm going to stretch forth your strong scepter. Messiah can stretch it forth. He can rule. He has authorization. But God further says, I am going to be thoroughly involved in your rule and in your conquest. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. And Zion, of course, is the royal place of authority. The church is now, in one sense, the royal place of his authority. And in heaven, Jesus sits upon God's throne, the royal place of authority, from whence all his power comes to conquer his enemies. And then we have the authorizing command. Maybe I would call it, if I redid my notes, the thrilling command. Rule in the midst of your enemies. That's the command that Jehovah gives his servant. He gives him, he tells him, what he is to do, how he is to conquer. And then verse 3 informs us that the foundation of Messiah's success involves excellent military resources. Although he doesn't need any resources himself, he can accomplish all of his purposes by his own authority and power. Yet, he has excellent military resources, his willing people, and the youth whom he saves. So that is, those things are the foundation of Messiah's success. Verse 4 has the key to Messiah's success. The key to Messiah's success, and it's this promised permanent priesthood. He's a king, and he's an exalted king. He's an enthroned king. He's an empowered king. And yet, he is also a priest. Because God's people are sinners, they need a priest. And for us to partake of all of the benefits and blessings of Messiah's reign, we need a priest. That's why a priest is the key to Messiah's reign. Because the Messiah's reign involves mostly the salvation of his people. So, the priesthood is the key to Messiah's success. In Israel, as I pointed out this morning, they exhorted the people to remember Jehovah when they went out to battle. They blew the trumpets at the outset of battle, which was a further reminder of God's presence with them. They were to inquire of God through the priest. The priest was to tell them what God's will was. They were to offer sacrifices, the priests were, both when they were defeated and when they were victorious. So they were always to offer sacrifice, and for that they needed priests. So the priest had an important place in the warfare of Israel. And that is what we saw together this morning. Now we come in the this evening to the promised permanent priesthood in verse 4. Now, I really didn't explain the promise this morning of verse 4. I pointed out the problem. Why do you have a priest in a psalm of warfare? Well, that's the reason why. But I didn't really explain verse 4. I knew that I wasn't doing that. I knew that we would come back. And now I want to explain this Old Testament promise. Verse 4 contains Jehovah's second assured statement to the Messiah. And isn't that interesting? God already made him an assured statement. He oracled to the Messiah. He said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet." That was God's oracle to his Messiah. But now he has a second assured statement to the Messiah. In this verse, he makes a promise and a call. It's both a promise, it's not two separate things, it's one thing. What he says in verse 4 is, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." You see, it's assured, it's a sworn statement, and it is both a call and a promise. He makes the promise that Messiah will occupy a glorious office forever. You are a priest forever. So here is an emphatic, first point, letter A, an emphatic assured promise. An emphatic assured promise. Now, the oracle was a promise, and it was, as I say, an oracular statement. In other words, it was a prophetic kind of statement. This is an oath sworn promise. We make promises, and sometimes people don't really believe our promises. You might tell your child, "I used to do this periodically. We're getting in the car, and I'm going to take you where you would like to go, and I promise you, you will be very happy to go there." You see? Sometimes the kids say, "Well, where are you taking us? We're not so sure that we're really going to like this. Maybe you just want to get us in the car, go someplace you'd like." But it was usually to get ice cream, you see. So I knew. I made these kinds of promises. But when people don't believe you, well, God understands that his people should always believe him, but they don't always believe him. It's our sinful limitation that we don't always believe Jehovah. And so God does what some of us used to do sinfully. When we told our friends what we were going to do or what we had done, and they didn't believe us, we said, "I swear." And we had various oath formulas that we used. Many of them were sinful. We used to say, "I swear to God." My friends used to say things like, "I swear on my mother's grave." The purpose of those swearings were always to overcome doubt. Always to make an assurance. I really mean it. This is really true. And what God does is He swears. That's a remarkable thing, that God should swear. But God knows that His people are often troubled with doubts. And if you think about it, I was thinking about it this afternoon. Think about all the times doubt was manifested. What I hope you'll see this evening, whether I can make it clear or not, I hope you do see it, that the Old Testament people would be in doubt about this text. If you were a Jew and you read this text, you'd say, "Huh?" We'll see that in a moment. But it's there. God knew when He sent the Messiah that people wouldn't believe. The scribes and Pharisees certainly didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. There were some people who believed that Messiah was coming, but the Jews, by and large, did not believe it. His disciples didn't understand, did they? They often doubted. And sometimes we pick on doubting Thomas. Certainly, Thomas had his problems. But Thomas wasn't the only one. You think about the two on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus has to say, "Oh, men of little faith," right? He said, "Why don't you believe this," in essence, right? And He had to open their minds to understand the Scriptures. Again and again, Jesus was confronted with doubts. One of the interesting things in the mountain where Jesus was at the last, before He goes up to heaven, He gives them that commission, right? It says they saw Him, but some doubted. A remarkable thing that the living Christ in all of His glory there in front of you, and you don't, He's resurrected in front of you, and you don't believe. God understands the limitations of our faith, and He gives resolution for our doubts. And that's what oath promises are. That's their intention. And sometimes think about 9/11 this way. We were assured that our government, and I believed it, our government was going to protect us. But every time after 9/11, for a while the airplanes didn't fly. I don't know if they flew in Seattle. They didn't fly in New Jersey. And every time a plane came overhead, you looked up and you said, "What's going to happen with that plane?" That's the kind of doubt when the rain stopped falling after 40 days and 40 nights. God promised, and He made a covenant, and He gave the covenant sign so that every time it started to rain, Noah and his family and the rest of the peoples wouldn't say, "What's going to happen now?" Well, God told them, and He swore to them. And Abraham was told in his old age he was going to have a son. It was God swore. Because Abraham said, "Really?" And Sarah said, "Really?" And Zechariah, you remember, said, "Really?" God makes covenants because there are doubts in men's hearts. Look for a moment at Hebrews chapter 6. It's interesting, Hebrews 6 just precedes Hebrews 7, obviously, but it's an interesting thing. In Hebrews 6:13. Notice how God explains why He makes sworn promises. "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.'" That's an oath formula. "And thus, having patiently waited, he," Abraham, "obtained the promise. For, here's the explanation, men swear by one greater than themselves. And with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. That's how you overcome doubt in people. You swear, he says. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness, key word, the unchangeableness of his purpose interposed with an oath. In order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, just in saying it and then in swearing, we may have strong encouragement. We, who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become, here it comes, a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So he is now, first he is told why God swears oaths, and now he tells us, well, this is the meaning of the oath which God swore to Messiah. He didn't do it just for our Messiah. He did it for us. Here's the emphatic oath sworn promise. It's an assured promise. It's an assured promise in that God swears, and then God doubles it up again. Very interesting. He doubles it up again. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. But then, not only is there an assured, emphatic assured promise, there is the office promised. The office promised. And the office is you are a priest. Now we know that this is the sole priest and the great high priest. Here it doesn't call him the high priest. God just says to him, you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So this is a blessed privilege and a call. A blessed privilege and a call. All Israel knew that being a priest was a great privilege. And many of the people of Israel desired to be priests. They desired to be priests. Some of them desired to be a great high priest. Korah was a priest, but he wanted a higher office. He coveted it sinfully. But though they may have coveted it, they could not have it unless God appointed them to it. You remember perhaps the language of the book of Hebrews chapter 5, where it says, no one takes the office to himself, but only takes it when he is called by God as Aaron was. It's Hebrews chapter 5. It also involved a privilege. It involved solemn duties to offer sacrifice on behalf of the people. The priests did a couple of things on behalf of the people. They offered sacrifices in the holy place. They sprinkled the blood on the altar. They sprinkled the blood on the people. So they offered sacrifice. They also offered blessing. When the priest came out on the Day of Atonement, out from the Holy of Holies, he was to raise his hands and to bless the people, so that he called God's name upon them and blessed them. The priest did these things, and they had various other duties. They were mediators in men's approach to God. And this office was at least the office of the Aaronic priests were restricted to those who were descended from Levi and Aaron. You couldn't be a priest in the Aaronic priesthood unless you could trace your lineage back to Levi. And so that was the requirement. That was the call. God had a particular line from which he took his priests. And they were the only ones, Aaron's descendants, were the only ones who had the most privileged duty of coming into God's presence in the Holy of Holies to offer the blood of the annual sacrifice. The kings, interestingly, is it not? The kings were not allowed to be priests because they were not of the tribe of Levi. And so, in this verse, God is assuring the Messiah and the Messiah's people that he was indeed a priest. Because we already see that he's a king. Verses 1 through 3, he's a king. But now he is a king priest. And so the Lord swears, and he says, I'm not going to change my mind. You are a priest forever. And that leads us to see the permanence of the office. The permanence of the office. It is spelled out in a number of ways. The Lord, he says, will not change his mind. There will be no future change. And this is interesting, I think. I think it's interesting. As I was meditating upon it this afternoon, what God is saying is there's going to be a change, and then there's going to be no more change. You see that? He says there's going to be a change. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and after that there's no more change. And every time there's a change, you say, well, what's the next change? But that's not the way it works here. God says, I'm making one change and one change only. And don't go thinking, as it were, don't go thinking that I'm making another change after that, because this is the change and then there is no change. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, one of the things that's very significant is that David's writing about this. David's writing about this. David was the man who was preceded by another king. Saul had been king. And Saul was an unfaithful and unworthy king. God was teaching lessons to his people through that. But then he took the office away from Saul, because the kingship, like the priesthood, was a linear office. The king, his son, would be the next king. And his son would be the next king. It was an office of descent, like the Levitical priesthood. But what happened with Saul, you remember, is God was displeased with Saul because of his many sins. And God removed him from office and did not allow any of his children to be kings after that. But God told David, David, your sons are going to be kings forever. They're going to be on their throne forever. And even though I removed my loving kindness from Saul, I'm not going to do that with your sons. You see? So God is telling David, there's not going to be any change in the descent of the kings. They're all going to be sons of David until the great son of David, and he's going to be king forever. Similarly, now God says, the Lord is not going to change his mind about the kind of priest that he's bringing in. That God is going to bring in a different priest, and then there's going to be no more change. You're going to be a priest forever. Now, imagine for a moment that you are an Old Testament Jew. You believe the Psalms. You love the Psalms. You sang the Psalms. Probably the best part of Jewish worship. Sacrifices were a great part. But oh, the praise and the blessing after the sacrifice. It was a great part of that praise. They believed it. But imagine you're a Jew and you're singing Psalm 110. You're shaking your head and you're saying, we have never seen anything like this. This is amazing. How in the world does this work? That's what you're saying. You see, priests die. Priests die. That's the reality. Why do you have linear descent? Why do you have sons of priests becoming priests? Because they die. That's why. Sometimes it was a great grief when you had a good priest. You didn't want to see him die. It's kind of like losing a neighbor. When a neighbor moves out of the house next door, I say to myself, well, it's time to start praying. Because I don't know what's coming next. I don't know. Am I going to like my neighbor? Is he going to like me? Is he going to like loud, raucous music and big parties? Or am I going to be able on Sunday afternoons to pray and study in peace? What am I getting next? And the Jew, when a priest died, he said, okay, what's coming next? Let's pray that there'll be a good priest. Because there weren't always. There were Hophni and Phinehas, Ananias and Sapphira. They were wicked priests. And when they died, it was a relief. But again, this was the problem of linear descent in the priesthood. But here, they're reading. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. They didn't know. What does that mean? How does that work? We know. We know now. It is by the resurrection that Jesus has constituted our great high priest. Well, the fourth thing I wanted to point out at this point in the Old Testament promise presented is the rarity. The rarity of this order of priesthood. I used to say it was the uniqueness of this order of priesthood. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But it's not unique. Unique means one of a kind, doesn't it? And Jesus, although he is a great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he's really the second such priest. So it's rare, but it's not unique. It's according to the order of Melchizedek. And what that means is that he is not descended from Aaron. He's not a Levitical priest. He's not an Aaronic priest. The basis upon which he becomes the priest is different. It is like the priesthood of Melchizedek. Again, that would be very puzzling. The people of Israel knew who Melchizedek was. They had Genesis 14 just like we do, and they could look back and they could study it. But then they could say, well, I still don't get it. How does that work? It was a great mystery which God has been pleased to show to us. And God has shown us this to us when we have an inspired explanation of Psalm 110, verse 4. And that's in Hebrews chapter 7. I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 7. As we look, we've looked at the Old Testament promise presented. Now, we look at the New Testament light explained in Hebrews chapter 7. This morning, we were looking at Hebrews chapter 7 in the Sunday school class. In the first 10 verses, as we tried to understand who Melchizedek was. But now, we're going to see the explanation of Psalm 110, verse 4, in Hebrews chapter 7. Now, this letter was written to a church, the book of Hebrews, as you would well know, brethren. It was written to Jewish believers who were pressured and tempted to return to the old covenant worship with the priests. They were pressured by their relatives who didn't believe in Jesus. Maybe they were pressured by custom. You know how hard it is to change custom when you've done things just a certain way a long time? Just, as it were, sit on the housetop with Peter. As a great curtain is coming down, and Peter is saying to God three times, I've never eaten anything unclean. And then you get a sense of how difficult it was. Here, there have been changes in worship, and there's pressure to leave the new kind of worship and go back to the old kind of worship. So here's doubt for you. Here's strong doubt, which is reinforced by custom. And what God is doing for these doubting believers is He's giving them much reason to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to hold fast to this new form of worship. The psalmist is being used by God, and the writer of Hebrews chapter 7 is being used by God to reinforce what has been done by God in changing the great high priest. The writer makes 5 points to show them the practical meaning of the promised permanent priesthood in Psalm 110. So, the first thing that we'll see in this New Testament light, explaining the Old Testament light, is that the priesthood was being replaced. The priesthood was being replaced. In Psalm 110:4, God makes this promise to the Messiah. And it means that the priesthood is coming another way. It means that the Old Testament priesthood is being replaced. Notice verses 11 to 17. They make it very clear. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, that is, their worship was tied to the priesthood. All of the laws for worship were tied to the priesthood. On the basis of the priesthood, the people received the laws for worship. What further need, he says, was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? It's almost as if you say, well, what's wrong with the Aaronic priesthood? It's going to tell us what's wrong with it. But the point at this point is it's being replaced. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one, Jesus, concerning whom these things are being spoken, belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. And that law of physical requirement was, you have to be a Levite. You have to be from the descendant of Aaron. And your predecessor has to die. That's a physical requirement. So he does not become this priest according on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, that is, by resurrection. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So what all of that says is the priesthood is being replaced. But then, in the second place, we have the permanence of the priesthood. The permanence of the priesthood makes it superior. And the writer of Hebrews here has already said this truth. He's already mentioned the superiority in verse 16. He says, this priest has not become priest on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. So, which is greater, that your Levitical father, your Aaronic father priest had a child? That was wonderful. They prayed for that, and they rejoiced at that. But is that as great as resurrection? Take the best of it. Take the most miraculous of births. But Jesus does not become a priest simply by being born to someone who is Levitical or Aaronic. He's a priest by the power of an endless life. It is by his resurrection. Those priests were brought into their office by the cycle of birth and death, but our Lord's priesthood is invested with permanence by resurrection, by overcoming death. And this is how he becomes a priest. This is what the people of Israel probably could not discern. How does this priesthood come about? It comes about by resurrection. See, we have not only that the priesthood is being replaced and the permanence of the priesthood makes it superior, but the better priesthood means replacement. The better means replacement. The writer to Hebrews tells us that this virtually requires replacement. Now, think about your internet access. I doubt that anybody here is playing around with dial-up internet. I'm old enough to have used dial-up internet. But when you start dialing up, until the time that you can log in and look at your emails, you might make a cup of coffee, you might make a casserole, right? But you got better. You got DSL. Maybe you got Fios. Who's going back to dial-up? Who's still using dial-up? I don't know if anybody can use dial-up anymore. But if we could, would we? We would not. Superiority means replacement. And the writer to Hebrews in verses 18 and 19 says this. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The new priesthood must replace the old. And see what tremendous relevance that had for the people of the writer's day, because they were wondering, shouldn't we go back? Didn't God command this? Isn't this the way worship has been for thousands of years? No. Because God has replaced the old, inferior, relatively useless worship, think about that, with worship which really accomplishes. This is far superior. And superior means replacement. And letter D, the oath promise shows the superiority of this priesthood in verses 20 to 22. And inasmuch as it was not, that is the priesthood of the Messiah, does not come to pass without an oath. For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. He says, when God makes an oath, that settles it, you see. That settles it. You should have no more doubt. Because oath is what God uses for your benefit to strengthen your faith. Well, the last thing about this particular section, the promised permanent priesthood, is mortality versus forever. Mortality versus forever. The writer makes a point of this and he says, why should we have Jesus as our great high priest? Because he lives forever. Because he's resurrected. He's conquered death. He's never going to die. And that is what is said in verses 23 and 24. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And so God says, you have had these old priests that die. They might be killed in battle. Whatever the reason, they die. And then you have to look for another priest. But this priest holds his priesthood permanently because he is resurrected from the dead. So the author completes this argument with the practical advantage of God's wise and gracious method. God's wise and gracious method, his conclusion is this: Christ is able to save forever. Verse 25. Hence also, because all of these things are true, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. The Old Testament priests, they made intercession. They prayed for the people. They sacrificed for the people. They came out and they blessed the people, but they died. And Jesus is able to save forever because he will never die. He holds his priesthood permanently. What a wonderful thing, what a kind and gracious and wonderful thing that God should give us a Savior like the Lord Jesus, and should give us a priest of this nature who is able to save forever all who come to God by him. How highly we should value worship. How highly we should value the worship that we have. It shouldn't ever be a light thing to us. We get tired sometimes, right? We work hard, come to church. Sometimes you're tired. Sometimes the challenges of life, the difficulties and struggles, the trials of life make us weary. And we come to church weary. But what we should do, we should remember that there is another person here, meeting with us. We love our friends. We love to worship with believers. We love it when our own souls are down and the hymns are being sung, and then our brethren are singing the words that we love in our hearts. It's great. But there's something better. Jesus is with his people, receiving their worship, mediating their worship. We should highly value this worship. It's not like to God. What God did is he sent his Son to live for us and to die for us and to rise for us and to sit at God's right hand for us and make intercession for us. God values worship. And that's a mystery. I don't understand. Why should God value worship by sinners like us? But he does. And he has demonstrated it in giving us the great high priest and assuring us that this high priest is never going to be taken away from us. He will always be ministering for us. So, brethren, nothing should be more important to us than worship. Well, that was the Old Testament promise verse 4 of Psalm 110. The New Testament light explained in Hebrews 7. But there's a little bit more. Because the writer could have ended the chapter right there. That would be enough, right? And you say, well, that's it. Sermon finished. Lesson finished. Good lessons. But he doesn't stop there. He does something good chess players do. When you find a good move, follow it up with a better move. They say don't kick a man when he's down. Don't hit a man when he's down. The writer says, yes, you do. Actually, you should hit him again. Right? So he has verses 26 and following, which show us the only proper priest again. What the writer does, he says, okay, now you got it. Now you understand that Jesus is the priest forever. He's the great high priest. And now I'm going to show you the propriety of this priest. The propriety. And that's a complex propriety. And propriety is a funny word, children. It means that it's right for this to happen. It's appropriate for it. So think about it this way, children. If you have an electrical problem, imagine for a moment that your dad told you to go fix the outlet that's not working right in the living room. Well, the strange thing is, daddy always tells you to keep your fingers away from the outlets, doesn't he? And that's right. But if he tells you go and fix the outlet, you say, I'm just a little girl. I'm just a little boy. I don't know anything about wires. I don't know how to fix it. So it's not fitting for me to fiddle with the electricity. And you're very right. So hopefully daddy never tells you to fix the outlet. But there's a propriety here. Jesus, we can't be our great high priest. We can't do that. There's a propriety of what Jesus does. And propriety is a funny thing. You know, you have a moral propriety. You have moral propriety. Like Solomon says, honor is not fitting for a fool. You don't give honor for a fool. That's inappropriate morally. It's unwise. And it's unfit morally. And then there's a propriety of function. I took a plane to Seattle. I could have taken a go-kart, but you would still be waiting for me. It is inappropriate in terms of function. And the propriety of the Lord Jesus Christ is complex. There are a number of reasons why he has to be the great high priest and no one else. We have the issue of propriety and we have Christ's qualifications. There's something about Jesus that makes him eminently qualified. It makes him so suitable. And it is the five things that are spoken about Jesus in verse 26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. There are five features, five qualifications, which make Jesus appropriate to be our great high priest. They make up his excellence as our great high priest. These are his qualifications, and I'll just run through them quickly for time's sake. First of all, he is, and let me urge you this, be careful when you quote only some of them. Sometimes I hear that. I'm not saying you do it, but I'm urging you not to do it. People say he's holy, harmless, undefiled, right? All those things are true. But the writer doesn't say holy, harmless, undefiled, period. He says he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Every one of those five things is important because that's what makes it appropriate for us to worship God through Jesus Christ. So he's holy. This is his positive holiness and faithfulness to God. He is positively pure. This language of holy is a different language from the word saints, which is we're holy ones, right? We're sanctified ones, the saints. But this is a different word, which speaks about the purity of his relationship with God. It's used in Titus 1:8 in the qualifications for elders, And its opposite is used in 2 Timothy 3:2, speaking of evil people who come in the last days, that they are unholy. Jesus is holy, and it's true of him uniquely. He always did God's will. He was holy. And in one sense, if you look at the Old Testament priests, they were never entirely holy. In fact, you could take every one of these things, and these are not what the priests were. They were not holy, but not the way Jesus is. He was holy. He was harmless. Some translations have the word innocent. This is a very broad category, this word harmless. It's the absence of any sin against someone. Holy means that he always did God's will. This means that he never sinned. And the difference between Jesus and the priest is huge here, because that was never true of any Old Testament priest. It was never true of Aaron. Think about Aaron, the first great high priest. The first high priest. He was a sinner. A very sinful man. He lied. He sinned and lied. The Lord Jesus never, ever, ever lied. He never got close to lying. He was always perfectly truthful. He was harmless. There was no offense. He could say something I could not say to my family. Which one of you convinces me of sin? Well, ask any of my sisters. They have plenty of fuel for you. Right? But Jesus could say it, and they had nothing to say. Nothing to say. Only thing he could do was to trump up charges against Jesus, right? The charges. He is a wine bibber and a glutton. And then they said something true. The friend of publicans and sinners. But he was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. And this describes the absence of any ceremonial uncleanness that would make him unfit for service. There was nothing about our Lord Jesus Christ that was ever contaminated to disqualify him from ministering for us. The priests had lots of rules about what they couldn't do, because even if they accidentally touched a dead body in the field, they were then unclean, unfit to serve as priests. You have to call up a substitute. He was separate from sinners. He is now absolutely separated from sinners, because now Jesus is in a place where there are no sinners. But I suspect that this is not the primary point. On earth as well, Jesus was always separated from sinners. On earth, sinners were near him, and he went near them on purpose, but he was never drawn into sin. There was never a contamination being around sinners. Now, I think everybody here, those of you who are employed, have a job. And probably you work with unconverted people like I do. And probably like me, and like Lot, your soul is often vexed by the things that you see and hear. Because sinners in our world are always taking God's name in vain. And you can't always stop and tell them, you know, you shouldn't be saying that. If I stopped every time somebody said that, I would never do my job. They say all kinds of wicked things. They boast of their evil. And sometimes you feel like your soul has become contaminated, sullied, and filthy because of what wicked people say. But Jesus, even when he was here, was never contaminated with sin. He was in that sense always separated from sinners. He was always godly and always holy in all his contact with sinners. And thank God for that, because that's why we can worship through him. And then he is exalted. He is exalted above the heavens. He is resurrected. He is now in the most holy place. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say that he has taken his seat at the right hand of God, at the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's where our Lord Jesus Christ is. And that is the place from which he ministers to us. The writer says in Hebrews 9:11, when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That's where Jesus is. And that is how he mediates our worship. From there, he ministers to us and helps us in all of our worship. And these five things show the unique excellence of our great high priest. He is distinguished from all others before him, all pretenders after him. That's our priest. That's why he's fitting. And how grateful we should be that our Lord has condescended to do this all for us, even though he is divine. We ought to worship him. And yet he doesn't need us and our worship. He's not really improved by our worship. We are improved. We are benefited. He does this for us. Well, the last point that I have, I believe, the last one I'm going to make this evening is the contrast of actual offerings. The contrast of actual offerings. Why is he appropriate to be our great high priest? Because the offering that he makes is so far superior to the offering of the Old Testament priests. The Old Testament priests never achieved a single instance of full and complete atonement. They never did. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. All of those Old Testament saints who worshipped according to God's commandment, and they were received by God, they were saved by God, they were received because of what Jesus would do in the future. And they hoped in the Savior to come. They hoped for a completed salvation, and they longed for it. We live with a completed salvation, and it's shown in the very offerings. The offerings of the Old Testament priests were shown in that they had a double offering they had to bring. If you remember your Old Testament law now, the priest had to do, on the Day of Atonement, they had to do two kinds of offerings. And often they did. They had to do two kinds of offering. First, they had to make an offering for their own sins. They could not just come in and make an offering for the sins of the people. They couldn't do it. Because their sins would be contaminated. Their offerings would be contaminated by their own personal sins. And so the writer makes this statement that they needed two sacrifices every time they went in. Two sacrifices. But Jesus didn't need two sacrifices. He had just one sacrifice. That's all he needed. He had no sins for himself. He had no sins of his own. And so, he had no need for a preparatory sacrifice. He accomplished salvation when he offered up one sacrifice, which was himself. Well, my other point was the contrasting appointments that the writer brings up in verse 28, where he finishes his argument for the priesthood of Jesus. The contrasting appointments is that they were sinners. They were weak. The law appoints, God appoints as a priest one who has no weakness, one who is perfect. Well, let me conclude this evening with a couple of lines of application. I can be brief. It's very good just to contemplate how excellent a Savior God has given us, how excellent a great high priest. That means, brethren, that we should, we may, and we should always look to our great high priest. Yes. I have to say, I love our Reformed Baptist worship. It's an excellent form of worship. It's an excellent tradition that we have. One of the wonderful things is the sincere and repeated expressions of our need. It's one of the things that always happens in our churches. It should happen in every church. We say, Lord, send your Holy Spirit. Lord, meet with us. If you don't meet with us, everything is vain. Now, why is that true? Well, it's true because of our sinfulness, but it's also true. What kind of help do we need? What kind of a mediator do we need? This is the kind of mediator we need. One who sits at God's right hand in the most holy place, in the presence, the very presence of God, and who offered up himself so that now God can look upon our Savior and the glorified marks of his crucifixion. And if anybody's asking the question, why, God, should you listen to these people sing, warble forth their praises abroad? Some of these people, he says, you know, the best of us have voices which are weak. We make our melodies that please us. They are all offered through the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all acceptable through the Lord Jesus Christ, and only that. So you and I, in all of our worship, when you come here and you feel tired, you say, Lord, what kind of worship can a creature like me bring? Sinful worship. Lord Jesus, mediate my worship. Sprinkle your blood, as it were, on my worship and present it to God. Present yourself, Lord Jesus, and make my worship acceptable to you. We should look to our great high priest when we worship. We should always remember, we're not here worshiping on our own. We're worshiping through Jesus Christ. Secondly, by way of application, let me remind you what is very, very obvious, that the Lord Jesus is just the kind of Savior you need. I don't know. I can't get into your mind, and I can't see what your difficulties are, and why you might think that there is not grace for you, or enough grace for you. Jesus is just the kind of Savior you need, because he is a king and a priest and a prophet. He's just the kind of Savior that you need. So there's no need, no reason at all why any of you should not believe in Jesus and commit yourself to him, because he's just the kind of Savior. He's perfect in every way. Also, I would urge you to cultivate a sense of the privileges and the blessings of your worship. Cultivate a sense of it. Remind yourself, in other words, remind yourself when you come to this place to offer your worship. Cultivate the sense of the privileges and blessings of worship. Think about what Jesus said to the disciples. He said, many kings and righteous men desired to see the things that you see and did not see them. If that was true of the apostles who walked with Jesus, yes, great privilege. But what about us? We have a completed canon. We have a completed Bible. We have all the details and all the instructions about worship and service. We have everything given to us this way. How many people walked up to Jerusalem in a crowd of unbelieving Jews to worship God? How many of them? Most of them did. I mean, David loved the worship of God, right? My heart, as a deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for thee, O God. My soul pants for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? But look at who's around David. Joab is there with David. Absalom and Adonijah are there with David. Unbelievers are there with David. But David loves God's worship. We, on the other hand, mostly worship with believers, right? We mostly worship with believers. Those are most of the people with whom we worship. And we have great blessings in our worship. How much should we appreciate the privilege of coming to worship God? And yet how weak we are. How many times we come. And our hearts, we know, are not in the right frame to worship. Well, hopefully, as we sense, we have these privileges, that it will help us to worship with greater fervency and zeal. Well, you might give time to think about the effectiveness of this arrangement for all God's purposes. Why has God designated Jesus our priest? Why has he done all of this? It's for the blessing of God's people. I often think when I'm coming here to worship, when I'm preaching or someone else is preaching, Lord, give to your people the things Jesus died to secure. God's arrangement is perfect to bless you, perfect to do for you all that God has purposed in all eternity. And so finally, brethren, simple, perhaps unneeded exhortation, give yourselves to worship with reverence and boldness. Even though you may say to yourself, well, I'm so unworthy, and you are, and so am I. We're very unworthy of the blessings God has given. But we should come with reverence and boldness and joy because we have a great priest over the house of God. So therefore, let us always come with gratitude to God. As I hear it in your words, I hear it in your prayers. This should always be the way it is. We come with thankfulness for what God has done in bringing us to worship. Well, let's pray and give Him thanks. Lord our God, we do bow before You, the living God, and we are amazed that You should do so much for sinful people like us. You have not only done it for us, but You have given us all of this rich explanation so that we would not be blind to what You have done to secure our blessing. And so we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You once again that He became a man for us, that He lived a life of perfect obedience on our behalf, that He has died the cruel death of the cross to swallow up the wrath due to us, and He has risen from the dead, and He has ascended to Your right hand, and He has poured forth His Holy Spirit so that we might have all of these blessings, so that we might indeed worship You acceptably. So please, Father, help us. Help us in our need. Help us at the times when we are weak and our unbelief comes down upon us like a wet blanket. Grant our God that we may also know Your presence and Your Holy Spirit enlivening all of our worship. Thank You for every one of those times when we have known Your presence and we have known that Your Spirit is ministering to us through the Word of God. Thank You for these things. Help us to be zealous for Your worship. Please bless our meditation in Your word this evening and grant that it may bear much fruit in every one of our hearts. Do it for us. Do it for our unconverted children. Do it for our unconverted grandchildren. Glorify Yourself in their salvation. We ask through Jesus' name. Amen.